can stand with me, turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Go down to verse 3. Paul writes, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring the light, the hidden things of darkness, and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Well, we are thankful for your word this morning. Pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Take your word, Lord, and let it do the work that only your word can do by the anointing of your Holy Spirit and change us, each and every one. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You have to wonder if Rollin Stewart really understood John 3:16. You probably don't recognize the name, but you may remember him nonetheless. He was the guy in the rainbow wig that was seen in the background of pro football games in the late 70s and early 80s. You would see him in the crowd holding up a sign that said, John 3:16. For a while, he was almost a fixture on the screen during field goal attempts, always visible between the goalposts. However, by the 1990s, the only place that he showed up was in the news. Well, what happened to him? Well, sadly, he is now serving 3 consecutive life terms. Why, you ask? Well, he took a woman hostage. He fired off guns at airplanes. He even attempted to set off some bombs in a church. You're probably thinking, what? I thought you just said he was the John 3:16 guy. Now, granted, I don't know his story in detail, but maybe when he was bobbing in and out of television coverage, trying to get others to embrace John 3:16, he obviously didn't fully understand it himself. Now, I don't want to be too hard on him, and I truly hope that he embraces the reality of the message now more than he did then. But sadly, he stands as an illustration not of the power and life change that Scripture can bring, but the real danger of choosing to only partially embrace it. You see, you can choose to read and understand something without choosing to make it fully your own. You can carry a sign and still not live by what it says. Like we will see this morning with the Corinthians, although the church was in a mess, and we've not even gotten to the sordid and embarrassing parts yet, but even though they had divided up among themselves into groups following their own favorite teachers, as far as they are concerned, they are still an elite group of believers. They still consider themselves the God squad, the holy huddle. While in fact, Paul is going to let them know that just because you hold up a sign doesn't mean that you're on the same page as God. Look at verse 3 with me. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." Paul begins with the word "but." So we have to go back and see what the preceding verses say to get the contrast that he is wanting to draw. We learned last week that to be a steward or a servant, the most important quality that God looks for is the quality of being faithful or faithfulness. But here's the rub. Who is it that gets to define whether we are faithful in any given task that the Lord gives us? By looking ahead to the end of the chapter, we would see that there are those who have judged Paul's ministry and his apostleship purely on exterior appearances. So with that in mind, Paul wants them, and by extension us, to know that only God can truly evaluate and judge a human heart and the motivation that drives that person. Paul says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." At first blush, it sounds kind of snarky and a little bit terse coming from someone like the Apostle Paul. So let's break it down to see what he meant and also what he didn't mean. First of all, let's begin by looking at what he did not mean when he said, "I don't care if anyone judges me." Now, this isn't some arrogant boast such as, "I'm so far above you, it doesn't matter what you say about me." That's not what this is about. What he's saying is that, "I don't care what you say about me or what any human says about me. I don't even care what I say about myself. What matters to me is what the Lord says about me. The only thing that matters is, have I been faithful to what the Lord has called me to do?" Paul here is not rejecting the importance of others' ideas or opinions, nor is he rejecting the place of conscience here. He is simply comparing the inferior to the superior. And the reason is, other people can be prejudiced and fickle in regards to our character. Here's the thing that we all must remember. No human being is qualified to determine the legitimacy, quality, or faithfulness of another person's work for the Lord. In fact, we are not even qualified to determine those things ourselves. Now, of course, in this context, a caring minister cannot be insensitive to the feelings of others or their opinions, whether they be positive or negative. A sincere word of appreciation after a sermon is always encouraging, and it also reflects spiritual concern and growth in that listener's life. And also, a word of helpful criticism can be a needed correction and even a blessing if given the right way. But no pastor can remain faithful to his calling if he lets the congregation or any other human being decide how true his motives are or whether he is working entirely in the Lord's will. Why? Because their knowledge and understanding of the facts are imperfect, and as such, their criticisms and compliments will also be imperfect to a certain degree. And we ourselves may find it difficult to be truly objective and honest with ourselves, and while heart searching is advised by Scripture, there is such a thing as too much self-examination. It's been called the paralysis of analysis. We can analyze ourselves so much that we can get overly discouraged and end up doing nothing for the kingdom. It's kind of like when I get ready for work in the morning. After I've brushed my teeth and blown dry and curled my hair, I glance into the mirror to see the final result. Now that's good and that's helpful. And I'm sure that those around me really appreciate the effort. But what if I were to stop for like 5 minutes and just stare at myself in the mirror? If I were to take the time and really inspect all the blemishes, the spots, and the wrinkles, I'd be so depressed I would just get undressed and go back to bed and dream about being good looking. What I'm saying is, too much introspection is not good for anyone. Now, of course, known sin must be faced and confessed, and known shortcomings are to be prayed about and consistently worked on for improvement. But no Christian, no matter how advanced and mature in the faith, is able to completely evaluate their spiritual life. Because before we know it, if we do that, we will start ranking and classifying ourselves with other believers. The result of that can be that a great deal of our time is spent in thinking too much of ourselves. And the bias we can have in our own favor and the natural tendency of our flesh towards self-justification can make this a very dangerous activity indeed. Look at verse 4. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. I like the NIV's rendering here. It reads, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. How many times you heard someone say, I just let my conscience be my guide? Well, that can be good or bad, depending on if your conscience has ever been converted by the power of the gospel. Some people can have a perfectly clear conscience when in reality all they have is a really bad memory. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. You can't always trust your conscience. For example, before I was saved, I was a chronic liar, among other things which I won't share. You probably wouldn't come back next week. But anyway, there was a time in my life that I could look you square in your eyes, lie through my teeth, and not even feel a twinge of conscience about doing that. Case in point, the notorious outlaw Jesse James. He seemed to have a crystal clear conscience concerning all of his illegal activities. There was a time in his life when Jesse James killed a man in a bank and shortly thereafter was baptized in the Kearney Baptist Church. Shortly after, he killed another man, a bank cashier, and then joined the church choir and even taught hymn singing. He liked Sundays. Jesse truly did. But he couldn't always show up to church because on some Sundays, he had to rob trains. This is exactly what Paul is speaking to here. An individual may have a very clear conscience and still be heading straight for eternal hell. The Bible even speaks of having your conscience seared as with a hot iron. Simply put, we can't always trust our conscience. Because sin is kind of like having spinach in your teeth. Very often you are the last person to realize that there was a problem. And so becoming a follower of Christ doesn't provide us with the power to completely, or does provide us with the power to overcome our sin nature, but it doesn't eradicate our sin nature. As every longtime Christian knows, it's not a battle that's won overnight. It's a step-by-step, stage-by-stage process with some significant setbacks sometimes along the way. And so tainted by that sin nature, our judgments can often be skewed in a direction favoring ourselves and detrimental or vindictive of others. Simply put, there is nothing more deceitful than the pride of our own hearts when it comes to sin. We are inclined to believe almost anything about ourselves as long as it's favorable in some way. So Paul was exceedingly wise then to leave the ultimate judgment to the Lord. Why? Because since we can't know the motivation or the end from the beginning, we are exhorted in verse 5 to, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Here are added reasons not to judge. First, notice it says to judge nothing before the appointed time. That teaches us there is a time frame involved in a person's service to Christ. We may look at a life and conclude that they are going absolutely nowhere. But in 10 years, it may be obvious that they have passed us in their influence for the kingdom. If we would have been present the night before the crucifixion, what would we have thought when we followed the Apostle Peter? We would have been completely shocked each time we heard him deny that he even knew who Jesus was. Now imagine as you watch him weep bitterly at the end of the night because of his epic failure. Most people would have thought, well, so much for Peter and his ministry. It's a good thing he can fish because he sure can't disciple. And that's man's view. And that's man's understanding. But thankfully for Peter and all of us in here, God has a completely view on the subject, a completely different view. Because before the cross, Jesus already knew Peter would fail and told him, after you have been restored, strengthen your brethren. Then following the resurrection, Jesus gave Peter the threefold command to feed his sheep. That's one of the great things I love about Christ. Failure is not futile, fatal, or final. It was F.B. Meyer who once said that when we see a brother or sister in sin, there are two things we do not know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. And second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And we also do not know what we would have done in those exact same circumstances. That's real good advice, by the way. On the other side, it's possible to look at someone and be simply astounded at what seems to be a stellar walk with God, only to find out later that that person was only a shell of what they had portrayed. You can picture in your mind the fall of many TV preachers at this point in our sermon. The point is, we don't have all the information either way to make an accurate judgment on the state of any ministry or life. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he will stand or fall, and he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand." Those are two more great reasons not to be judgmental of others. Only God can know the motivation of a human heart. And secondly, they aren't our servants to judge in the first place. They are God's. But I've been guilty of it. I've lost track of the number of times I've judged a person or situation, maybe just in the privacy of my own heart, only to learn later that I was completely wrong about that person or situation because I didn't have all the facts concerning what was going on. I think we've all done that. If you've never been guilty of that, I'm sorry for superimposing my carnality on you. But I think most of us have been guilty of that at least 137 times. I know John Wesley was at least one time. John Wesley told of a man he had little respect for because he considered him to be a miser. And one day when this man gave only a small gift to a worthy charity, Wesley openly criticized him. Well, after the incident, the man went to Wesley privately and told him he had been living on parsnips and water for several weeks. He explained that before his conversion, he had ran up many bills. Now, by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off his creditors one by one. "Christ has made me an honest man," he said, "and so with all these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest." Wesley then apologized to the man and asked for his forgiveness. We also need to keep in mind that our words to others can greatly encourage or discourage them in their work for God. Words are extremely powerful to a human heart. I read a story about a man who said in the early 1800s, an elderly pastor in Scotland was rebuked by one of his deacons one Sunday morning before the service. "Pastor," the man said, "something must be wrong with your preaching and your work. There's been only one person added to the church in a whole year, and he's just a little boy." Don't you just love when one of Jesus' little sunbeams blesses you like that? The minister listened, his eyes moistening and his thin hand trembled. "I feel it all," he replied, "but God knows I have tried to do my duty." On that day, the minister's heart was heavy as he stood before his flock. As he finished the message, he felt a strong inclination to just go ahead and resign. But after everyone had left, one boy came up to him and asked, "Do you think if I worked hard on my education, I could become a preacher or perhaps even a missionary?" Again, tears welled up in the minister's eyes. "Ah, this heals the ache I feel. Robert, I see the divine hand now. May God bless you, my boy. Yes, I think you will become a preacher." Many years later, an aged missionary returned to London from Africa. His name was spoken with reverence. Nobles invited him to their homes, and he had added many souls to the Church of Christ. His name was Robert Moffat. The same Robert who had spoken to that pastor that Sunday morning in that old Scottish church, who would also one day be the author of the Moffat translation of the Bible. That teaches us that this Scottish pastor's personal evaluation of himself underestimated his own faithfulness in the eyes of God. That is why human judgment, including personal judgment, must be understood for what it is, an incomplete picture. Bottom line, only God can truly judge our hearts and work for Him. And if we set it to be our goal to please only Him, it matters not if we please anyone else. F.W. Robertson said, "Let us strive as much as possible to be tranquil. Smile when men sneer, be humble when they praise, patient when they blame. Their judgment will not last. Man's judgment is only for a time, but God's judgment is for eternity. Be not secure when men applaud you, nor fear when they frown upon you. God will judge. It's a small thing to be judged of any man, for your cause will be pleaded before the judge and discerner of all secrets." Not only that, usually when we judge, we also use the wrong standard. And the standard we often use are people that we consider to be just a little bit less holy than we are. I know people who would never dream of touching alcohol, but they think nothing of being judgmental, critical, and nasty. Some of them can't even talk. Edit that out, Eddie. I know people who never commit adultery, but they think nothing of using racial slurs. They would die before they would drink a beer, but they think nothing of having bigotry or complaining or anything else that we would consider acceptable Christian sins. Here's the correct standard. The right and only standard to accurately judge a life is found in verse 6, and the standard or guide is what is written. Verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Paul now says, "Look, I will use myself and Apollos as living examples here to help you understand what I'm saying. We want you to not think beyond what is written concerning us." Now, he is speaking of the Scripture here. To think beyond is to go past the boundaries of what the Bible says. Now, in the purest context, Paul is saying we don't want you to honor or vilify us in any way that is contrary to the Scripture. Now, this is, if you will allow me, the recipe for a great and victorious life. Does what is being said or done in my life match up with what the Scripture says? Is it seen specifically in the life of Jesus? Is it practiced in the book of Acts? Is it taught upon and expounded in the epistles? See, every true teaching, doctrine, and practice is seen in the life of Jesus, practiced in the book of Acts, and then later taught upon in the epistles. Therefore, if a teacher or a preacher suggests anything that doesn't match up in all those areas, we are to reject it. Because there is enough in the Word to keep us busy every day of our lives, so there's no need to supplement it with deviant doctrine or bizarre practices. But why the warning concerning this? The end of the verse says, "so that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Puffed up. That's a vivid word picture, isn't it? It means to have an inflated view of ourselves. Now, if I ever get that, God, it makes me stumble over words. It's like the young girl who once confessed to her pastor she thought she was guilty of the sin of pride. She said, "When I look in the mirror, I just think that I'm beautiful." The pastor said, "My dear, that's not a sin, that's just a mistake." I didn't say it. Like that poor misguided girl, often the things we are proud and puffed up about isn't so quite earth-shattering to other people. So why would Paul use the term puffed up in this case? Well, when you study the Old Testament, you will learn that leaven is used as idiomatic of sin. Why? Because leaven corrupts by puffing up. So too does our pride. It's next to impossible for a church to accomplish anything if the members that go there are filled with pride. Now, as you know, we've been praying for revival for Calvary Chapel for quite a while. And one of the prayers that I pray is that God would do something that only He can get the credit for. I want it to be a sovereign and supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit. That way there will be no reason for any of us to have any pride concerning it and about what He is doing in our midst. I believe that when revival comes, my main job as a pastor will be to stay in the background and not do anything to mess it up. You see, God won't be involved in our pride or our jockeying for positions in His kingdom. Now, I know this straight from Scripture. Remember when James and John wanted to secure the two places on the other side of Jesus in the kingdom age? Basically, they were asking to have the two highest positions in the kingdom, with the exception of Jesus, which is very considerate of them, I guess. So they get their mother to go to Jesus and make the request for them. And being a good Jewish mother, she was thrilled to do so. They're such good boys, Jesus. And they can't be doctors and lawyers. At least let them do this. I'll probably have to apologize to her in heaven for that. So now you've got people working to procure positions of prominence over others. Jesus then tells them that those positions aren't His to give, but then He does give them some advice. He says, if you really want to be great in the kingdom of God, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. With that advice ringing in our ears and in closing, verse 7. For who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This verse should end the pride thing for all of us. Paul says, who made you differ from another? God. God is the only one who has gifted us with everything we are able to do. Now, some say, I don't believe that. I got this job because I worked hard and went to college for 8 years. True. You did work hard. But if God had not given you a very intelligent mind, you wouldn't be a doctor. You'd be a mailman. No offense to you, Shane. So since everything we have is a gift from the hand of a loving God, why would we ever want to get out of graph and plot ourselves and our successes one against the other? It's all been given to us. That is why we have church, by the way. Some people think you come to church just to be happy. I hope that if you are right with God that you do leave here happy. But as soon as your kid drops his fruit Rolo on the floor of your car, your happiness is probably going to vanish about right then. So that's not the reason for church. We gather together because we have all been made different by God, and therefore we all have different giftings that only we can bring to the table. And it is only when we all plug into what God has gifted us with that the church functions as God desires. You see, the cross really is the great equalizer in that matter. I once heard a message entitled Lessons from Royalty by Robbie Zacharias, in which he concludes with a funeral of Empress Zita. Now, this story was recorded in the April 1989 issue of People's Magazine as follows. The 8,000 mourners filed out of Vienna St. Stephen's Cathedral and fell in line behind the casket drawn by 6 black horses. 2 hours later, the procession ended at the Capuchin Church, where, in keeping with tradition, a member of the funeral party knocked on the door and a priest asked, who goes there? The titles were read aloud. Zita, Queen of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Queen of Jerusalem, Grand Duchess of Tuscany, and Krakow. I do not know her, said the priest. A second knock, and who goes there, brought the response. Zita, Empress of Austria and Queen of Hungary. Again the reply, I do not know her. When the inevitable question was put a third time, the answer was simply, Zita, a sinning mortal. Come in, said the priest, opening the door not to royalty, but to a faithful member of the church whose life had finally reached its end. Pray with me. Just like that, Lord, we realize that you are the final judge. And we are so thankful that you have opened the door to heaven for those who call on your name. We are so thankful, Lord, that on that great day, that the judge on the throne will also be our God. So, Lord, do a work in our hearts. Where we are too hard on ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace, that you would let us know, Lord, that while you do not tolerate sin, Father, you know that we are weak. You remember that we are but dust. And Lord, out of that, that will make us want, out of love for you, to be as holy as we possibly can be. So, Father, I just pray that you would touch our hearts for the remainder of this week, that as we walk through this earth, Father, that you would help us to walk in your Spirit, that we would not fulfill the lust of the flesh, knowing, Lord, that you are the judge. And you say, Lord, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So thankful for that, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.